Rapids and spent the day up there helping a family convert a garage into a bedroom, washer, dryer room, living room. I don't know. They wanted it to be all things. And so we spent a lot of time and put down the floors, cleared it out, took down the garage door, set floors down, started putting in the French doors in the back and windows in the front, and quite a bit of work. It was a lot of fun, and I just wanted to show you a real quick clip of stuff that we did there. So go ahead and watch this.
You're the king of this people. You're the lord of this nation. You are. You're the light in this darkness. You're the hope to the hopeless.
Yeah, just real quick, like I said. But it was real great time, real fun. It was good having everyone out there. You'll notice I wasn't in any of those pictures because I just took pictures and was lounging around, barking out orders for things that I didn't understand. But it was a great opportunity to reach out into the community and give back a little bit of the love of Christ and show that in a practical way. So we'll be participating in June. There's five options of days you could serve if one of those days work for you. And I think, is it July or August is the one on Saturday? In July, we have an opportunity on a Saturday that you can come out. So I'd encourage you to get involved in one of those days. I actually did do a little bit of work. And if I can, you know, do a little bit, you can certainly too. Even though I was having a hard time figuring out, what can I do here? I don't know. But it was a really good opportunity to show the love of Christ in a practical way to people who needed to hear the gospel. And so I'd encourage you to come on out and take some time off work if you need to, or take a weekend off and get involved and show people the love of Christ in a practical way. Let's pray as we continue to try and be outwardly focused and as we go into the message. Father God, we just pray that the work that was done on Thursday just grows, that you touch that family with the gospel, that every time they look at that garage, they realize that it is the love of Christ that built that new room. We pray not only for them, but for our community, that you help us to reach out and to go where people are at and show them that they were made in God's image, that God loves them desperately and is calling them to have a relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, help us to always be doing this and always be mindful of opportunities to share the gospel in word and deed. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Also, I wanted to note, we have communion this morning, and if you've never been here before and you open it up, open up your bulletin, we do have how we do communion in here, so you can tune me out at some point and read along that so there's no surprises there. But this morning we're in Mark chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 9. And if you didn't bring your Bible, toss up a hand. One of our ushers will give you a Bible, and you can use that today. Or if you don't own a Bible, you can bring that home, put your name in it. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get in you. So if you need a Bible, toss up a hand. If not, follow along in Mark chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 14 this morning. Before we do, I've got to point out, the Christian life is impossible. Totally impossible to live. You remember that part where Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect"? That's hard. Wait, that's not even hard. That's impossible. You can't do it. You can't. I can't. I certainly can't. It's the Christian life, being obedient to God, is just totally impossible. We realize that humanity apart from God is just totally lost in our sin, that we think we have freedom, but really when we're acting on freedom, it's sin causing us to act the way we act, to make the decisions that we do, and we find that we're actually a slave to sin. We're in slavery to sin. And so the Christian life is totally impossible. Now, as Christians, we realize that in Jesus we can have transformation. That in Jesus we're transformed from that old way, and we can be transformed in the likeness of Christ, and we can be start the process of sanctification where we're becoming more like Christ, and where we're looking to be more obedient to God than we are to satisfy our sinful selves. And we realize, well, even as Christians, though, being transformed, still impossible, right? Still impossible. And so we say, well, I'm going to try not to sin. I'm going to try to stop using those words. I'm going to try and stop gossiping. I'm going to try and really hard and be responsible. And I'm going to try and be obedient to Christ. And what happens? You fail. I fail. It's impossible. So we say, well, okay, fine. I can't do this on my own power. I can't do this on my own strength. I need to rely on God. I need to rely on Jesus. Question is, how can you do that? How can we rely on Jesus? Now, I can say that, well, I've got to rely on Jesus, but how do you actually do that? And that's the focus of the message this morning. And I think this is something that the disciples struggled with in their walk. It might have been something that they knew, but the question is, how do you rely on Jesus? And so we're in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. You recall that Jesus just recently revealed to Peter, James, and John not only that he's the Messiah, but that he's fully God in the Mount of Transfiguration. And they're coming off the mountain, and this is the scene they come to. Verse 14, when they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes disputing with them. All of a sudden, when the crowd saw Jesus, they were amazed and ran to greet him. And then he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And out of the crowd, one man answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. And he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't. Now, what's happening here is there is this, Jesus is coming down, you know, the Peter, James, and John are, wow, Jesus is God. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And then there's this crowd, and they're arguing with the disciples, and it's chaos, and it's frustrating. And the disciples were trying to cast out this demon, and they couldn't. But why not? Why couldn't the disciples cast out this demon? They'd been able to cast out demons before. Lots of demons before. So why couldn't they now? And all of a sudden, the crowd sees Jesus, and they flock to him. The disciples are in a weird position. It's the position of representing someone in authority. And that's the worst place you could be. I think the worst job in all the world is the press secretary for the President of the United States of America. Doesn't matter who you are or which president, it's the worst job ever. Right? You have the most powerful person in the country. And you are supposed to go in front of the press, which we know is just so gracious, merciful, kind. And they ask questions. And this poor person, they can't answer the questions the way they want to. They have to answer them the way, not only the thoughts of the president, but the way the president would answer the question if he were there. I mean, it's the worst job ever. I mean, they hammer you with questions, and you're toeing the line. You're like, well, I know the president thinks this, but I don't know if he wants to say it like that. And I'm not sure if he wants to reveal it this way, so let me try and spin it this way. And they're just, and the press knows. I mean, we all know. We're like, you're just trying to dance around the issue. Come on, answer the question. You're with the president all the time. You should know. It's the worst job ever. Absolutely. And all of a sudden, you know, you see some of these huge conferences and they're answering questions, and finally the president shows up and you just look at the press secretary's face and they're like, oh, thank goodness. Whew, you know, yeah, ask him. Okay, bye. And they leave. Well, that's what the disciples are doing. They're in a position here where they have to represent the most powerful person in all of creation and answer for him and do the things that he's going to do. And people are just arguing with him because they're not able to cast out the demons. And they're just frustrated. And finally, Jesus shows up and they're like, oh, thank goodness. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. And he's finally here. He shows up. That's what they're going through. It's the worst job. The question is, why couldn't they? And so verse 19, Jesus replied to them, you unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me. So they brought him to him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately convulsed the boy. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. How long has this been happening to him? Jesus asked the father.
from childhood, he said, and many times it has thrown him into fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Man, Jesus starts it off pretty harsh there. He says, you unbelieving generation, how long must I put up with you? Jesus says, I'm not going to be around forever. I'm not going to be here forever. How long am I going to have to do this for you? How long am I going to be here and able to minister and do the things I've called you to do? The disciples are just baffled. Jesus condemns both the disciples and the man. You unbelieving generation. Bring him to me. So they brought him to him, and when the Spirit saw him, it immediately convulsed the boy. Satan is here to rob and destroy. He's trying to destroy this child. He's trying to destroy this child in any way that he possibly can. And the disciples and everyone else is powerless, it seems, to cast him out. What a frustrating situation. But then Jesus responds, verse 23. Then Jesus said to him, if you can, everything is possible to the one who believes. Immediately the father of the boy cried out, I do believe, help my unbelief. So the father says, if you can do anything, please just have compassion on my boy. And Jesus turns around, if I can do anything, of course I can do anything. The question isn't if I can do anything. The question is, do you believe that I can do something? And then the man says, I think, one of the most honest things ever recorded in the Bible. One of the most authentic, honest things. He says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I want to believe, but I know that I can't. Please help me to believe. I mean, it's kind of like us. Is there anything you've ever wanted to do, but you just found yourself powerless to do or unable to do? You know, you want to start eating better, and you try to eat better, and you're just, I'm going to be eating healthy, and you try, and for a day, it goes really good, and day two, you're doing well, and by day three, you're like, well, I did good those other 2 days, so day three, here we go. You know, I can just relax on day three, and then day four, you're like, well, you know, I can relax another day. I'll start it up again, and then forget it. You already lost it, right? And you start that cycle over and over. That's me. You start that cycle. I got awful eating habits. You know, when I started college like 12 years ago, and it just never. You know, it's terrible. And you want to eat healthy, but you're like, I want to eat healthy, but I can't. Or you're just here and you're saying, you know, I watch way too much TV. I don't, you know, TV's fine, but too much of it is just too much of it. You can't live on a diet of popcorn and just being entertained constantly. Well, if some of that's not really entertaining, it's just, I don't know, just there to keep you busy, I guess. But, you know, I want to be more productive with my life. I'm going to stop watching TV, right? I'm going to stop watching as much TV. I'm going to cut this down. But there's so much good stuff on. There's so many shows that you want to watch, and you go, I can't do this. And so you find yourself just going, you start being productive for a day or 2 days, and you just can't do it. Or maybe it's an addiction. You know, there's lots of people with addictions, ones that you can see on the exterior, ones you can't. You know, and people who are addicted to chemical addictions like drugs or alcohol. And they say, I hate being a meth addict. I hate being an alcoholic. I want to stop this. Right? And they genuinely want to stop, but they can't. They're just not able to. They need help. There's people with other addictions, whether it's an addiction to profanity or pornography or anything else, and they say, I hate this. I hate that I'm a profane person. I hate that I'm addicted to sex. I just can't stand it. I want to stop. They stop for a little while, muster up, maybe even get accountability. And what happens? They go back into it. I want to stop this. I hate this, but I can't stop it. That's what this man is saying. Jesus, I want to believe you, but I can't. And I recognize that I want to. I believe. Help my unbelief. It's one of the most honest things I think I've ever read in Scripture. It's so honest. It's such the cry of our hearts.
And then verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly coming together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And then it came out, shrieking and convulsing him violently. The boy became like a corpse, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus, taking him by the hand, raised him, and he stood up. After he went into a house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And Jesus told them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer." And I remember reading this, you know, and you read through this, and at first you're like, wow, you know, there's like level one demons, and you can just like zap them out of there. Level two demons, they'll argue with you a little bit, and they're gone. But, you know, then you got like a level 99 demon, and he's like the Uber demon, and, you know, the teenagers are laughing, that's cool. And he's like the Uber demon, and, you know, you can't get him out unless you do the right thing, right? And you're just, I cast you out, and no, you know, you got to pray, and you got to pray the right way, you know. And I thought that's what was kind of going on here. But it's not. I think what Jesus is saying, this kind, these demons, this sort of creature, you don't have the power to overcome. They can only come through prayer. And by prayer, he doesn't just mean, well, okay, let's go and pray. What he means is a total reliance on God. The disciples do not have, and never did, and never will have the power to cast out demons. You don't have the power to overcome Satan and sin. You don't. I don't. Jesus does. And the reason they could before and they couldn't now is because they were relying on their own power and their own understanding and their own ability to try and cast out those demons. And Jesus says, "No, you unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? You've totally forgotten. You've allowed your own ability and your own arrogance and your own pride and your ability to think that you could cast this out. It only comes out through total reliance on God. It only comes out through prayer. We don't have the ability to overcome Satan, the enemy of our souls, sin, the condition of every human, on our own. We need to rely on Jesus." So the question is, how do we rely on Jesus? So the disciples look here and go, okay, well, okay, we don't rely on our own ability, rely on Jesus. We learned the lesson. Now we failed in that mission, in that task. Next time around, we're not going to fail. We've learned, right? Rely on Jesus. So what happens next? Verse 30. Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee. But Jesus did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. See what happened here? So, he goes off and he starts talking to them, and he says, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. And then I will raise again. I'll be risen again. I will be resurrected." And he's telling them this. And to the disciples' credit, I mean, he could be talking in parables. Jesus talked in parables before. I mean, he's already said this once. This is the second time he's telling them. But he could be talking in parables, and so maybe he means something totally different that we don't understand, right? But what happens? They don't understand. So what do you do when you don't understand something? You ask. But they're too afraid to ask. They're relying on their own understanding rather than Jesus to try and understand things. They're relying on their own ability to deduct things and to deduce things and understand rather than going to Jesus. And they're too afraid to ask. I look at this and I reflect this in my own life. On the surface of things, you're like, well, why didn't they just ask? It's so easy to ask. When I went in a seminary, a great experience, but I entered into the Greek. You had to take like 5 years of Greek, biblical Greek. And oh my goodness. I entered, I think I was 24 when I started the first Greek class, and I was 29 when the last one ended. And by 24, especially, you know, I've had a pretty
full life. I've experienced a lot of things, you know, not fully, but, you know, things here and there. And so you're getting your master's of divinity. At that point, you're like, I should have been exposed to almost everything that I'm going to be exposed to in here, right? And so you enter Greek class, and you think, I've got some knowledge of things. No, you don't know anything. You don't know nothing. I don't know anything. I didn't know a single thing. And in fact, the worst thing was is the teachers, it seemed, they assumed that you knew a lot more than you ever knew, just like on the first day of class, about grammar, about language, about how all this stuff works. And it's just, and they're talking, and they're throwing out all these facts and these figures, and they're talking about genitives and datives and operatives and, you know, all this stuff. And you're like, what in the participles and, you know, dangling, whoa, what are you talking about? And then there's a different alphabet in Greek. And I'm just sitting in that class going, I don't understand any of this. I'm totally, you know, and there's like one or two people who might get it, but I'm just, it's like shock and awe. I know I have a question in there, but I don't even know what the first question is. What are you talking about? You know, it was so awful. I was, you know, I didn't, you know, maybe the book will help. No, it just made, I'm so confused. It was terrible. Those first 2 years were the worst. Just fear and trembling. I've never experienced that for a class in my life. It just, that's what the disciples are feeling. Jesus is talking so matter-of-factly. You guys should understand this. You should totally get it. And they're just like, I'm scared to ask. I don't even know what to ask. Okay, when you say 3 days, do you mean a week? 3 days? I don't know. Is that years? Is that 1,000 years, Lord? Because it could, gap theory, but I don't know, right? They have no clue where to start. You know, I'm persecuted. What? You know, they're just lost, and they're afraid to ask. They can't rely. They're not relying on Jesus. They're relying on their own understanding. How can they rely on Jesus? Maybe they just have to ask tough questions, right? Maybe they just got to man up and just raise their hand and ask the question. Maybe that's the answer. Verse 33. When they came to Capernaum, when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the way? So hold on, wait a second, right? Jesus just said, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die and rise again, right? So what's your conversation going to be on the way to Capernaum? You're going to be, oh wow, what do you think he means by this? What do you think he's talking about? I don't know. What do you think? Maybe it's a parable, maybe he's not. I don't get it, right? I imagine that would be your conversation. So they're arguing about something. Certainly they must be arguing about the most important thing Jesus ever told them, right? Verse 34. Well, Jesus said, what were you arguing about on the way? But they were silent because on the way they'd been arguing with one another about which one was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must also be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a child he had and had him stand among them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. Jesus, they're arguing about greatness, you know. Oh, I'm going to be the big top dog in the kingdom of Christ, in the kingdom of the Messiah. Yep, I'm going to be his lieutenant. I'm going to be his left-hand man, you know. Bartholomew, no one knows who you are. Is your name Bartholomew, Nathaniel? No one knows. So you get to be like the official janitor or something, you know. Peter, you know, Peter, James, John, wow, we're number one. They're arguing about this. Jesus, I'm going to die. And they're like, oh, who's going to be the greatest? Makes no sense. And they're arguing, why are they arguing about who's going to be the greatest? Because they don't understand what greatness is in the kingdom of God. Again, they're relying on their own human understanding rather than relying on Christ. And Jesus takes them aside and says, no, 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 you're wrong. Greatness in the kingdom of God has nothing to do with human terms, has nothing to do with being the top dog, has nothing to do with having the most quote-unquote power. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you serve. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, and he takes a little child and uses this little boy as an object lesson, he says, you need to be like this little boy, and you need to welcome this little boy. Why? Because think about it. Children are totally reliant on their parents, aren't they? Of course they are. About 10 years ago, I was I was with a friend. We were at McDonald's, and she had this daughter, and I wish they had those play things when I was a kid, right? The only thing they had was like slides with like razor blades on them, I think, because you like get cut up on them, and you know they're like really high up, and you'd fall off. Oh, it's great, dangerous toys. But you know they had all those the ball pit and all the Fruit Loops. It just looks fun. So I'm there with my friend, and her daughter's like three, and she's playing in this thing and just having a great time. And it was time to leave, and she gets up and she calls her daughter, "Come on over, it's time to go." And her daughter hears her, you know, but she pretends like she doesn't, so she just keeps playing and stuff. And then my friend is like, "Come with me," right? Like ordering me. I'm like, "What? You're not the boss of me, you know?" And she orders me. She's like, "Come here, quick." So, okay. So I don't know. Wasn't a parent at the time. Still not. So I didn't get it. So we go around to the corner. And we're hiding in this corner. And she can still see her daughter, but she's out of the daughter's range of vision. And so we watch. Yeah, some of you guys are snickering because you've probably done that before, haven't you, to your kids? This was a real eye-opening experience for me. I went home and I talked to my mom. And I said, "Did you ever do that to me?" She's like, "Oh, yeah." You know? What? But we're around the corner, and we're watching her, and I'm thinking, like, this is just so wrong. We could get arrested. You know, what if they get, you know, nothing could happen. I mean, she could, you know, 10 feet away, she could see him, but she's out of her daughter's view. And so her daughter, you know, is playing and looking around. You know, she starts flipping out, and she's scared, and she's crying and screaming and looking for her mom, and her mom taught her a good lesson. Yeah, and taught her a good lesson. When I tell you something, you come over here. But why did the daughter act that way? Because the daughter, she might not be able to, you know, put this into so many words, but the daughter knows she totally and completely relies on her parents. Right? Without mom and dad, you're not getting food, you don't have a place to live, you don't have toys, you got nothing. You know, you got nothing. And kids know this. Little ones. Sometimes when you get older, they forget it. But they get it. They innately understand it. And Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you'll be a servant of all, you welcome these little children, and you're like one of these children. Because you know that you have to 100% rely on God. Not on your own ability, not on your self-reliance, not on any of the gifts that God's given you. You have to rely on God Himself. So the question still is on the table, how can we rely on God? How can we rely on Jesus? We haven't quite gotten there yet. And then this great scene comes up, verse 38. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "because there is no one who can perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of my name, since you belong to the Messiah, I assure you he will never lose his reward." This is great. There's this wonderful irony. What couldn't the disciples do just like at the beginning of the sermon here? Just a few, I don't know, days, maybe weeks, but probably days before. What couldn't the disciples do? Cast out a demon, right? Jesus just told him, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you got to be a servant to all, accept these little children, be like one of these little children, rely on God for all power. And what do the disciples do? Sure, be like a little children. I'll be like a little child. I'll totally be like a little child. Jesus, he's not with us and he can do what we can't. They become childish. John of all people. Usually it's Peter doing this sort of stuff. But it's John. He said, "Jesus, he's doing what he can't do, and he's not with us, he's not following us, you can't stop him." When Jesus said, "Be like a little child," he wasn't talking like that. He was talking like reliance, not childish behavior. It's such wonderful irony, isn't it? They're frustrated. We're trying to stop a guy doing something that they couldn't do a few verses ago. And Jesus says, no. They're part of this kingdom. This is, I think, what the first example of what I like to understand is
church rivalry movement. You know, the church rivalry movement, where you have a lot of churches, you know, big churches going, look at that, you know, big churches like us, we're the biggest in our association, okay? Big churches sneering their nose down at those little churches and saying, they don't care about the gospel. Look, they just stay the same. They're just concerned about themselves. They're just a bunch of legalists. They're dead. You know, and then you got the small churches going, look at those large churches. They don't care about relationships. They don't care about loving people. They're just like a big meat grinder full of people. And, you know, they don't know their people. You're a number. Right? Blah! And they water down the gospel and all this stuff. And okay, I'm not talking about, you know, there are issues if someone's theologically wrong and their doctrine is, you know, not following the Word of God. That's a problem. But in general, when we're talking about churches, I see a lot of church infighting. And, you know, we got a lot of pride in our church and the other church, they're garbage. Yeah, we don't say that out loud, but that's how we talk. And in our heart of hearts and in some of the things we say that undercut the other churches there, oh, you don't want to go there. No. No, you just wouldn't want to go. Just go once, you'll find out. Yeah, it's just awful. And the way we talk about those other churches, it's almost like they're our enemy. You know, when churches have church splits and, you know, I've been through them and I know you've been through them too and people are going to this, you know, other churches and stuff. It's natural. We feel like, they're going to that other church. That other church is stealing our people, whether that's true or not. You know, and probably isn't. We go, that other church. They're going to that other church. That's a problem because we're making the other church our enemy and we have an enemy and our enemy is Satan, not the church. The disciples are running into the same thing here. They're, that guy's not walking with us. He can't do what we can do. Stop him, Jesus. We're the only game in town. No. Once again, they're relying on their own understanding, their own ability, and they totally miss the point. The kingdom of God is much bigger than just them. The kingdom of God is about relying on Jesus. The kingdom of God is involving all believers. The church down the street isn't our rival. There are partners. There are partners in the gospel. Not a rivalry. Never should be. We have an enemy. His name is Satan. He's the enemy of our souls. He's trying to rip churches apart, and he's trying to cause us to sin. And as soon as we start fighting like that, I think that's part of his method is, you know, fight amongst yourselves, not the real enemy. So how can we rely on Jesus? Because the disciples still haven't done it yet. And after all this time, we've finally come down to the answer, but you might not like it. This is what Jesus says. Whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes your downfall, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes your downfall, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes your downfall, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worms does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how can you make it salty? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is, it's harsh. It's harsh. Now, first of all, Jesus, he's kind of identifying his disciples as little ones. I don't think merely children, but all of his disciples should be like the little ones. You are all Jesus' little ones. I won't call you little ones because I'm younger than most of you. But from Jesus, you're all Jesus' little ones. And we should be. You should be like little children who are relying on Jesus all the time. And Jesus says, if one of you causes would cause the downfall of one of these disciples of mine, whether figuratively little or actually a child, it'd be better for you to have a millstone around your neck. And Oh, yeah, the picture up there. And the language in here in the Greek, see, those classes do eventually pay off. And here it's a really grotesque image. He's talking about wearing that millstone around a collar. And in the Greek, he literally says a donkey millstone, which means not just like a little millstone, like a hand millstone or something, because those can be a little bit smaller and you maybe could get out of that. But he's talking one of these big things, and you're wearing this like a collar, and he says, don't cause the downfall of somebody else. It'd be better for you to put this thing on you like a collar and cast yourself into the sea and drown. You can take that picture down. And it's interesting here. He talks about causing the downfall of others. And if something causes you to downfall, you should get rid of it. And it's interesting he uses the word downfall, not sin. Because there's words for sin. There really are. The Greek word here is scandalizo. That sounds familiar, right? Scandalize. It's causing a downfall. He's saying if something even leads down to sin, if something even takes you away from the presence of God, cut it off. Cut it off and get rid of it. Cut it off and never see it again. Because it's better to not have that thing in your life than be dragged into hell. Now, it's interesting here, too. Jesus doesn't identify what those things are specifically. You know, I've read through some commentaries. Some people have some thoughts. But really, Jesus is leaving this up to you. What is causing you to have a downfall? What's dragging you away from the presence of God? What's tempting you towards sin? And Jesus is saying, cut it off. Get rid of it. Throw it away. And then he comes down to this really peculiar idiom. Or phrase. In verse 49, he says, for everyone will be salted with fire. For everyone will be salted with fire. What does he mean by that? Well, this is going back to the book of Leviticus. This is the language of sacrifice. Every sacrifice needed to be salted before it was sacrificed to God. Jesus is saying, you, my disciples, my little ones, are all sacrifices. You are my sacrifices. And not only that, but have salt amongst yourselves and be at peace with one another. We encourage each other to sacrifice ourselves to God. We encourage each other to sacrifice the things that drive us away from God, the things that cause our downfall. We encourage each other to cut off those things that take us from the presence of God. We have salt with one another. We are God's sacrifice. Do you realize something? Every sacrifice is an exchange. You exchange something. Israel would bring their unblemished animals and they would give them to God in exchange for the right relationship with God. And what is the exchange here? Jesus says, if you cut off the thing in your life that is causing your downfall and dragging you away from God's presence, what do you gain? What do you gain? Well, not going to hell, that's good. But you actually gain something. He says it's life. You gain life. You gain real life. And Jesus here in Mark, he's not merely talking about only eternal life or salvation. He's saying life right here in the now. In verse 45, he says, and if your foot causes your downfall, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. You gain life by cutting those things off that cause your downfall. How can we rely on Jesus? By cutting off anything that causes our downfall in exchange for life. We say, I refuse to find my ultimate comfort and solace in entertainment and TV. And instead of that, I'm going to go before the throne of grace and find my comfort in God. We say, instead of finding peace and healing from my terrible situations, I'm not going to turn to alcohol. I'm not going to turn to drugs. I'm not going to turn to any of that sort of stuff. Instead of turning to that, I'm going to find my comfort in life from God and to enter into His presence. Instead of saying, I am going to live my life based on my own pride and my own ability and the way I think my life should be lived, cut it off. We say to Jesus, this is what I want with my life. This is where I want to go. But it's yours, and you get to dictate what I do with my life, not me, myself. Our thoughts about where we work and how much money we should make and employment, we give that to God and say, Lord, it is not mine, it's yours. I'm putting my job, I'm putting my career, I'm putting my finances above you. I'm cutting that off. And you do whatever you want with my employment, with my finances. It's yours, Lord. And I'm going to trust you, and I know that you're going to get us through this. I'm going to rely on you. I'm going to cut this off and just trust that you're taking care of us here in all of those situations. It is the voice in the heart that says, I'm not going to look at this pornography, this lustful stuff. I'm not going to find fulfillment in this. Instead, I'm trading these images for the face of God. I want to see your glory, Lord. How can we rely on Jesus? We cut off whatever causes our downfall. We cut off the things that entice us and distract us away from going into the presence of God, from experiencing the Holy Spirit through reading the Word, from experiencing His presence through prayer. We cut those things off and we say, I'm running to you, Jesus. And it's hard. And we remember the words of the man with the demon-possessed son right from the beginning of this story. And he said, Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. And in our lives we say, Lord, I want to live. I want to truly live. I want to truly live and see your face. I want to truly live and experience your presence. I want to truly live and experience your grace. I want to live. Help me to sacrifice. Help me to be a sacrifice to you, Lord. Let me pray for us. God, it hurts. It hurts to cut the things off that we find comfort and enjoyment and happiness in. But Lord, we need to, if they're dragging us away from experiencing you. We can't rely on you any other way. Thank you for the disciples, for us to see that just like them, we need to cut off our own abilities and our own understanding and our own pride and our own arrogance and lay it down and sacrifice it to you and trust that you will give us life in exchange for sacrificing ourselves. Lord God, there are so many distractions in this world. There are so many things that drag us away from your presence. There are so many things that are good, but we elevate them above knowing you. We elevate our jobs, we elevate our finances, we elevate our own gratification above knowing you. And we want to rely on you. Help us to sacrifice because we are not always willing. We want to see your face. Help us to cut off whatever causes us to stumble or downfall. We want to be in your presence. Help us to deny ourselves so that we can see you more clearly. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to celebrate communion right now. And remember that Jesus was our sin offering, that Jesus died in our place so that we could have eternal life, so that we could be freed from this body of sin. so that we would no longer have to struggle with our sins. And we're going to celebrate this in remembrance in just this moment here. If Scott, you can help us through this process. And Pastor Bruce, if you want to come up and help distribute the elements. And this is just a time to self-reflect. As you're taking the elements, I'd really encourage you, you're going to grab them both and then go back to your seats and ask God, ask the Holy Spirit, reveal to me the things I need to cut off in my life. And give me the ability to do that because I can't do it on my own. And see what happens. Just listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit as we're partaking in communion together. Won't you come?
Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together. I was watching a video that I think was produced in 1983. It's called Eat How. It's about a older missionary family that decided to go to Papua New Guinea and share the gospel with a people group who had never heard the gospel before. And they took 2 months. They went through the stories of the Bible 5 days a week, through the Old Testament to give them context to the New Testament, through the story of Jesus, his life, his miracles, his betrayal, his death and resurrection. And I'm watching this video, and the production quality is horrible. It's just terrible. You know, the music is cheesy, the graphics are dated. But in footage, one of the people in the tribe stand up after they hear the story of the gospel, and they say that Jesus was sacrificed in our place for our sins. One man stood up and he says, "I believe. I believe that Jesus took my sins on the cross." And then another person stood up and said that, and another person. And pretty soon they started picking each other up in hands, and they started celebrating and dancing. And for 2 hours, there's just nothing but movement and dancing in this tribe, because of the relief of the burden of sin had been taken off of them. And all their peoples, through all the generations, they realized that their sins had been forgiven, that the burden of sin was no longer on them, and that they could rejoice because of what Jesus had done. As the worship team comes up to lead us in worship, that's my hope and my prayer, that as we recognize the death of Jesus, we also realize the resurrection power, the resurrection reality, that we are free from the burden of sin, that we have been transformed in the name of Jesus. As we get prepared to worship, let's celebrate the fact that we are no longer in bondage to sin, but have freedom in Jesus Christ.
If you'll stand and sing with us one more time.
Draw me close to you.